pray and ask that God would be the one who speaks with us now. And God and Father, we do ask that your Holy Spirit would be the one who talks with us now. As we sit, as we listen to your word, as we ponder its meaning and how it fits into our lives, we ask that it would be you who speaks. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Got a riddle for you this morning. Not one of those funny riddles, but one of those tricky ones you've got to think about. What's the difference between an asylum seeker and an exile? Okay? Because in some ways they're quite opposite, right? And of course, there are many asylum seekers and exiles who are desperately needy and who deserve our compassion, but they're actually very different in terms of their aim. Okay? The asylum seeker has fled their home country and they've applied for protection and a new home in another country. Right? The exile is also away from their home country. Maybe they've been forcibly removed, maybe for their own protection, but their aim, their deep desire is to go back to their own country. That's what makes them an exile. Okay, the difference between an asylum seeker and an exile is that the asylum seeker is looking for a new home. The exile wants to go back to their old home. That's why they're an exile. Now, there's a lot of tricky issues at this time of the election, important issues, as we think about asylum seekers and refugees and exiles, and Christians really should be very concerned about this, but it's actually the exile's desire to go home that I want to talk about with you today. I wonder if you have ever really kind of burned inside because you want to go home. And maybe you've been living in another country. You know how nothing quite fits? Andre is sighing already. Sorry, Andre. Everything's strange, everything's foreign, and you just want to be surrounded by friends and family who know you well. Kate and I lived in Vancouver for a number of years, and I will never forget the September there where it rained for 28 days out of the month of September. Everything was musty and damp. We lived in a basement apartment, which was mostly underground. The sun never shone for the whole month. My feet got cold. When my feet get cold, my nose starts running, and it was like that for a month. How I longed for a September day on the northern beaches. I wanted to go home. I want to go home, I said. I just want to walk with the warm sand between my toes and feel the sun on my back. I hungered for songs that had an Aussie accent. Strangely, that's just what it was. I wanted to watch sport other than ice hockey. And I wanted friends who I didn't have to explain things to. I yearned for home. That was a little taste of exile. And if you know that feeling, you know a tiny little bit of what it meant for the people of Israel who went into exile. And as Rod said, we're on this journey of 15 steps through the Bible. And today we find ourselves in this period of Israel's exile. Last week we looked at the monarchy, and the key feature of that period was that God related to his people according to the obedience of their king. A faithful king meant good times for all. Everything went well. First there was Saul, then David, and then Solomon. And Solomon kind of reigned over the most prosperous period of Israel's history until Solomon started worshipping other gods. Baal and Molech and so forth. And just as God's promise was fulfilled with him, the king that ignored and rejected God, suddenly it was bad times for everybody. So after King Solomon died, the nation was split into two. There was Israel in the north, there was Judah in the south, there was bad times pretty much for everybody. And the years went by and kings came and kings went and bad went to worse. And God finally sent judgment on the northern part of Israel in the form of Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, and Sargon II. Jen, I hope I got those names pronounced correctly, but you're the girl who knows this stuff. Ancient historians know this stuff, okay? Around 740 BC, these Assyrian kings conquered that whole northern part of Israel and they carted people off to other parts of their empire. Very cleverly, they then put other people back in the northern part of Israel. It was forced assimilation throughout the whole empire. And before long, the people who are now living in the northern part of Israel, around that region of Samaria and the Galilee, they actually had very little in common with the Israel that came up out of Egypt. That's why in the times of Jesus, that the Jews in the south hated the Samaritans so much. They weren't true blue Jews at all. They weren't there. Our ancient historians, very good at digging up stuff, know lots of information about this period of history. If you ever go to the British Museum in London, there's a whole couple of rooms dedicated to this very period where the names, you know, we read about Shalmaneser in the passage that Cole read to us from 2 Kings 17. We know lots of stuff about this period. But the one thing that the Bible makes very clear is the reason why this all happened. Why did this take place? So from 2 Kings 17, we heard this. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. They did wicked things that provoked the Lord to anger. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, "You shall not do this." The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and seers, "Turn from your evil ways." But they would not listen. They were as stiff-necked as their fathers, who did not trust in the Lord their God. The reason that all of this happened was because Israel refused to turn back to God. You'd think that when Assyria invaded the northern part of Israel, that Judah and Jerusalem in the south, they look at that and go, "Oh, okay, we can learn from their mistakes." But they didn't. Not at all. Some of their kings made a bit more of an effort to return the people to worshipping God alone. But judgment actually eventually came to the south as well. So King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon, he came across and he invaded Jerusalem. And what he did was he just got the brightest and best. Just the upper classes. Just the handsome people. Just the beautiful people. And he took them back to Babylon. Actually in three waves, in 597 BC, 587 BC and 582 BC. Kind of left the riffraff behind. We don't care too much about them. Among the riffraff left behind was Jeremiah the prophet. We'll read a little bit of his letter from the period at the same time. Once again, this was judgment on the people. But unlike the northern tribes, the southern tribes from Judah and Benjamin, they actually stuck together in exile. They retained their identity and their uniqueness while they were in exile. And so when the opportunity eventually arose for them to return home, Israel did. Very much the people of God. A great continuity from those that Moses had led up out of Egypt. And I think as we consider this kind of little history lesson, we need to recognize that God is the guy in charge of history. Kings come, kings go. Nations rise, nations fall. And God's the one in charge. This is actually the working out of his will. And so when you look at the Middle East today and you weep and you see this conflict, you see everything that's going on, we conclude that God is at work somehow in the midst of this. What we should be doing as we look at the Middle East and we look at Syria and Egypt and Iraq and southern Sudan and so on, we should pray that God would have mercy, that he would end the suffering, but we should also pray that through the evil, through the suffering, God will turn people to himself. We need to remember that as we see incredible suffering today, that the Jews of the 5th century BC felt every bit as badly and perhaps worse than the people we see on our TV screens today. It was harrowing, it was painful, it was hard, and it was suffering. I think for the Jews of the time, there was that sadness of living away from home. Some of us know what that's like, losing that sense of home and belonging, but there was worse. There was persecution at the hands of their Babylonian captors. Connoisseurs of 80s music will know the Psalm 137 quite well. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, "Sing us some of the songs of Zion." How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, May my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. The Babylonians love to mock the Jews, and they demand kind of entertainment from them. Sing for us, dance for us, tell us some of, sing some of your songs of praise to your God. Oh, he's so great, is he? What's he done for you lately? Israel can't sing the songs of Jerusalem and of Zion when it looks like their God has abandoned them. And the greater tragedy here in the exile is that it looks like the gods of Babylon, they have defeated the God of Israel. He's promised them blessing and land and all these good things. And how's that going to happen now with this crummy people, small people group left in Babylon? Either God's failed to deliver, or Israel has failed so badly to the point that God just doesn't care anymore. God's changed his mind and he's not going to bless them. Exile in Babylon was a bitter, bitter pill for the people of Israel to swallow. I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a parent in that time. Okay, you're in exile, you're in Babylon. What are you going to tell your kids when they say, "Mummy, Daddy, how come we're so different to everybody else around here? How come we speak with a funny accent? Why don't we worship like they do?" And in the face of this sort of sense of dislocation, it's going, you're thinking, I've got to pass on my knowledge of God, my memory of Israel and of Jerusalem. I've got to pass it on to my kids. If I don't educate them and train them in the ways of the Lord, they're never going to want to go back to Jerusalem. They'll be happy little Babylonians and everything will be lost. How long will it be, Mummy, till we go home? They'd ask that question, and do you know what? They got conflicting answers. This question of how long. There were some exiles living in Babylon at the time who thought they were prophets, who claimed that they were speaking from God, and they were saying, pretty much, look, everything's fine, we'll all be home by Christmas. Or, you know, words to that effect. You know, when people say, you know, at some little time in the future, it'll be all fine, it'll be all good. In just a little while, we'll be home. In contrast to this, the prophet Jeremiah, left behind in Jerusalem because he didn't matter, he had a different message for God or for God's people. That's what we read in Jeremiah 29. You might have your Bible open to that one. The message was that this exile is going to be a long one. It's going to be 70 years. So you people should settle in where you are. But the message also said, even though it's going to be a long time, that doesn't mean God's not in control. Okay? God is indeed carrying out his plan. So let's pick up this reading from Jeremiah 29 at verse 10. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I've banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. So the bad news is God's people are going to be away from that land for 70 years. In other words, the generation of adults who knew what it was like to live under the bad kings, they will die in exile. 70 years, a generation. And it will only be their kids, ones born in exile, who will actually go back to that land. But, says God here, this plan is for your good. This is a good plan. Because in that time, the new generation will learn to call upon my name and to pray. And when they do, when they seek me with all their heart, I will be found by them. And God says he'll gather all of the exiles from wherever they are and he's going to take them, he's going to bring them home to Jerusalem. You know, we often want our problem fixed right now, don't we? You know, we kind of, there's a problem here, God, I want it fixed. But God's timing makes us wait, makes us feel the pain, actually, really feel the pain. And for a long time, so that
we will call out to him and learn to trust him. The exile was not a problem to be solved with a quick fix. Having abandoned their trust in God and his promises, they actually needed to learn to pray and to seek God again with all their hearts. They needed to learn that. I wonder for you if you actually seek God with all of your heart. Are you here today because you actually really want to know God? Do you really want to grasp what he's got for you? Do you yearn for that like an exile yearns for home? Do you want that? Do you want to know God? Do you seek him with all your heart? Or maybe you're a spectator, I don't know. The exile was so long because God's people, whom he loved so much, needed to learn to seek God with all their hearts. That's what they needed to learn. The exile wasn't about Israel's housing relocation. It was about their heart relocation. They needed to know that they were nothing without God. Experiencing loss and grief and sadness was meant and intended to bring them closer to God. That was the good plan that God had for them. And it's pretty much the same good plan he's got for you. Just like the Jewish exiles, you don't need to find your old home again, really. You need to find your heart again. You need to find God again. Some people might be familiar with these verses from Jeremiah about God having a plan for you. God does have a plan for you, and it's a good plan. But the good plan might take you through some tough stuff so that you will learn to seek God with all your heart. That's the point of the exile. So you will seek God. You will learn that through the hard stuff. You will learn to seek God with all your heart. That's God's good plan. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, after 70 years, the Persian king Cyrus comes and conquers the Babylonian Empire, and he says to the Jews, look, I want you to go back to Jerusalem, and here's a blank check to get all of the building materials you'll need to build the place all over again. Isn't that staggering? You know, your captives, your slaves in Babylon, and some other king, who knew, turns up, conquers your conquerors, and says, go home and build. Go home and restore. And here's the blank check. It really was. It was a blank check for all of the building materials that they would need to rebuild Jerusalem. Staggering. Only God can orchestrate history like that. He's in control of this stuff. Who would have guessed that? I wanted you to know that's how the story of the exile finished, but I want to shift gears now, if I can. We're going to move out of ancient history. We're going to sort of, you know, scroll through the centuries really quickly to the present day. We're going to go from Babylon to Avalon, okay? And we do this because the Bible teaches us to think about our present situation in terms of exile, okay? Our experience now is very much parallel to Israel's experience of exile. I think if you want to understand yourself as a Christian person living today, think like an exile. It will help you survive Avalon in 2013. If you've been dozing off thinking about Father's Day lunch, you can jump back on in the sermon right about now, okay? This is where it gets kind of pointy, okay? When Peter writes to Christian people spread out across the world, in his first letter he says to the Christian people, I need you to think like exiles. So 1 Peter 2 is up on the screen here. Here's what Peter says. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and exiles in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Notice Peter's premise. The premise is, Christians, you are in exile. We don't belong here. We are aliens and exiles in this world. You know, in fact, we're kind of like the children born into exile. We don't even know the promised land. We don't even know what it looks like. We haven't been there yet. But we are to return to this home. And we're to live our lives in such a way that people who don't believe in Jesus will think that we're strange, in a good way, if I can say that. And on Judgment Day, they'll actually glorify God and say, the good of your people speaks of your greatness. You see, it's the attitude of living as an exile that is going to help us right now in Avalon today. If you're a Christian person, think like an exile. Because I actually think it's the only way that you're going to cope living in Avalon. Remember, Avalon rhymes with Babylon. Easy to remember. The dominant culture, the prevailing mood of this place is more Babylon than it is Jerusalem. Right? Contrary to everything that the world tells you, this is not God's own country. This is not heaven on earth. Okay? The Northern Beaches mantra is an illusion, and it will stop you from seeking God as he really is. We live in a powerfully pleasing land of a view and beach and cafe and sunset and sunrise, and they're all fabulous gifts from God. But our corrupted hearts turn them into substitutes for God, and they are poor substitutes for God. Our problem is that we actually value our houses and our lifestyle and our comfort more than we value our relationship with God. It's Father's Day, dads, granddads. This is the bit of the sermon where I give it to you straight, okay? This is like my little Father's Day gift to you from me. If you want to be a good dad, then teach your family to seek God first, and second, and third as well, okay? You know, dads, we so often push our kids to play sport really well. Or we push our kids to study hard so that, you know, you'll do well in life. Or we push our kids to be a hero of some sort. But do we ever push our kids to seek God first? Do we do that, dads? Remember, that's the lesson that you need to learn from the exiles, isn't it? The lesson is, seek God first. Get rid of your idols and live for God. Dads, when was the last time you showed your kids how to put Jesus first? We show them how to, you know, the perfect pass. We show them how to fix their bike. We show them how to, all the stuff we show them. When's the last time you showed them how to live with Jesus first? You know, we drive them all over the city to play music and play their football and do their dance. But do we ever drive them to Jesus? You could drive them to the Rising on Friday night. That would be good too. But I don't mean that. I mean driving them in the sense of urging them and encouraging them and leading them to Jesus. Dads, granddads, you are very powerful models and examples for your kids and for your grandkids. And, you know, I know that in the teenage years they might protest, might look like they're not watching, that they don't notice. You know what, dads? They'll probably adopt your values. They will adopt your style of living. So show them that you're an exile. Show them that you're a stranger in this world and you've got a better home that you're yearning for. And the way that we do that is we fill our own hearts and fill our own minds with home. I got a Father's Day challenge, okay, for the dads here. It's just a challenge. At the end of the day, see if you got a tick, right? More than likely, you're going to have a meal today, maybe dinner, maybe lunch with your family. Why don't you encourage your family to pray together around the table? You can do this, dads. It's your day. You can tell dad jokes. You can tell them to pray. Okay. You can say, family, we're going to pray together. We're going to pray for each other. Just a really simple thing. Pray for the person on your right, you know, and you go around the table. Or pray for something else that's happening. Or whatever you'd like to do. But that's a little way of saying, you know what, we're alien here. We're exiles. We're different to this culture and this community and where we live because we've got a better home. We've got a place that we belong. We don't want to get tangled and trapped here. Instead, we want to live like exiles. So, Christian people, whether you're a dad or not, whether you're comfortable in Avalon or whether you're not, whatever it is, remember that your life here is temporary. It's very short. Your future, your inheritance, the best bit is in another place. And that's the home to which you need to return. God has prepared an amazing home for you. You know, our problem is we think this place is so good. This place is rubbish compared to what God has for us. Really, it is. I know it's a beautiful day outside. Imagine how great it's going to be in eternity with God. This place has nothing on the future home that God has prepared for those who love him. So we are exiles, we are aliens, we are strangers in this world. Let's travel lightly here and be ready to go home. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you have made and prepared a home for us. Thank you that it is a home so much better than anything we can imagine here. And we so want to be there. Lord, help our hearts to yearn for home, because the best thing about that home is going to be that it is with you. Father, we pray that you'd help us to live in a way that other people can see that we're different in a good way, and that they'll glorify you for that. Help us in this way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.